We turn to Exodus 16, Exodus chapter 16. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. And said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in. It shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At even, then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? In other words, what do you think we can do about this? Moses said, This shall be, when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. Moses spake unto Aaron, saying, Say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. It came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna. For they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man, according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less, when they did meet it with an omer. He that gathered much had nothing over. He that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Moses said, Let no man leave it of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning. And it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered in every morning, every man according to his eating. When the sun waxed hot, it melted. It came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses, evidently thinking, now the double was a transgression. And he said unto them, This is that which the Lord hath said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over, lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. The Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? This is, of course, what Moses was to convey to them. See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, laid up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. Now, an omer is the 10th part of an ephah. Thus far the reading of the passage. Our text runs from verses 1 through 31. An omer is the 10th part of an ephah. When I taught Bible history catechism, and would make mention of this and speaking about the wilderness wanderings, invariably, of course, a child would say, and how much is an omer? And I would smile and say, well, it's a 10th part of an ephah. And they would, of course, put their hand up again and say, okay, but how much is an ephah? About 3/4 of a bushel, and an omer is about 1/10 of 3/4 of a bushel. And the manna could be ground into flour to make bread, or it could be like rice, thrown into water and cooked that way as well, seethed as we read it. Strikes me that this being the first Lord's Day of a new year, that this history is appropriate. That's true when you consider the significance of the wilderness wanderings. And you know, of course, the wilderness wanderings are a picture of the Christian life. A man, woman, called to live on this earth as a pilgrim and a stranger, and to journey on the path laid out until one finally comes to the Jordan and crosses over into the Beulah land. And you know, of course, what the Jordan represents. It represents death itself. But it's a journey that begins, you know, with a deliverance, doesn't it? The journey as a pilgrim and a stranger and to cross Jordan to the Beulah land, the land of Canaan, means you have had to been born again. If you have been born again, we must have been delivered from the house of bondage, represented by Egypt, of course, as death and the curse. And we delivered on the basis of the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost, as it were, we with our children. And the basis of that, one heads out for the wilderness and passes through the Red Sea, by which baptism is signified, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Is it not so? And baptism, beloved, doesn't have simply to do with the washing away of sins, but it has to do with the washing away of sins as the basis of receiving the Holy Spirit of newness of life, so that as having life, we may journey as pilgrims and strangers to the Beulah land, across the waste, howling wilderness of this life. And if you live spiritually, you have to eat spiritually. And what is one going to eat spiritually? Well, it's represented here, of course, by the manna. that we pass, beloved, through a waste, howling wilderness. That's what Moses says when he's saying farewell to the nation at the end of his life after 40 years in the wilderness with them and bearing with them, and he's ready to go up to Mount Nebo and to die, and then to be his body even carried into heaven by Michael the archangel. But before he takes leave of old Israel, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 10, he says, "He found you, God found you in a desert land, in the waste, howling wilderness. He led you about and he instructed you. He kept you as the apple of his eye." Waste, howling wilderness. Does this life seem like a waste, howling wilderness? Especially during the holidays, we eat well. We have more than heart and belly could wish. Doesn't seem like a waste, howling wilderness to me, does it to you? And yet, beloved, from every spiritual point of view, it's precisely what this life is it not, this old world? Spiritually, it's a waste, howling wilderness. And in this life, we have to deal with trials and tests of faith and with temptations as well. God has promised to lead us through the trials of this life and the temptations of this life. He has not promised to lead us around them, but to lead us through them and to provide for us and to care for us that we may pass safely through. And if we're going to pass safely through, we need more than bread and milk, don't we? If that's all a man has in this life, be it an abundance of bread and meat and so on, all that he has in this life, and a lot of dough in the bank, when he comes to the end of his life, his belly may be full, and he's still going to perish, is he not? And everlastingly, if that's all he has had, is the bread of this life, however much we ourselves may have had in abundance. This old world, beloved, has nothing to offer a man in the way of providing for spiritual life and for sustaining spiritual life. For that, we need something more. We need what only God can provide, and what that is represented by this manna. And what does manna represent? One could say, who does manna represent? I think even our children know who the manna represents. It represents Christ Jesus as the bread of life. But also, beloved, that manna represents the Word, God's Word, the Word with Christ at its heart. What only God can provide to sustain us in this life, in this waste, howling wilderness from a spiritual point of view, to enable us as pilgrims and strangers to make our way and to make progress, spiritual progress in this life. The question is what only God can provide, what you want, what you and I desire, what we avail ourselves to? Because if we don't, beloved, there's going to be leanness of soul and impoverishment. And we won't make very good spiritual progress in this life, will we? We're going to make spiritual progress in this life and be pilgrims and strangers as we ought. We're going to need what only God can provide, and we better be seeking that, beloved, on a daily basis. And with that in mind, we now turn to our text. Manna sent from heaven, a gracious response to a complaining people, having a pedagogical purpose and pointing to that one true bread of life. Manna sent from heaven, a gracious response to a complaining people. We have here in Exodus 16 what can only be called one of the chief and central wonders in the whole of the Scriptures. If I were to ask you to give me what you would consider the top five wonders in the Scripture, excluding the Incarnation, you might answer with this, that, and the other. The flood, the Red Sea, walls of water on either side as they passed through, Christ walking on the water, perhaps, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and you might have others in mind. But whatever those other four are, one would certainly have to put the raining of manna from heaven in the wilderness amongst the top five, amongst the chief and the central, and known even in secular society because it is that kind of a wonder. I say it has that kind of important significance because in the first place, of course, that it was a wonder that went on for 40 years long. 6 days a week, 40 years long, manna was rained from heaven without fail, and on the seventh day there was none to be found, but all the rest of the days, manna there enough for to Israel for their supply and to sustain their life. A duration of a miracle that went on and on. Also, you consider how frequently this miracle referred to in the Holy Scriptures. We sang two instances from the Psalms, different chapters, and that's not the only reference to the wonder of manna in the Psalms. And the prophets make reference to that as well. And the Gospels do, especially, you know, John 6, we're going to turn to towards the end of the sermon, and Christ Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," and he says, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they all perished." Nonetheless, a tremendous wonder for all of that. And you can go on to Hebrews as reference and even in the book of Revelation, so that the apostle writes that to those who hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches, they will eat of the hidden manna, referring even manna taken to the new creation. Eat of the hidden manna, what we need to sustain us as in the end, of course, has at its heart Christ Jesus himself and fellowship with the Lord. But also significant, because we have just suggested, it's an explicit type of Christ himself as the bread of life. That's what Christ says. "I am the bread of life." And then in some extent, he contrasts himself with the manna, but the manna pointing to Christ himself. And clearly, and a great teaching device as such as to the significance, importance of Christ for our very spiritual life and to sustain us in every way. But fourthly, it's not without significance, beloved, that this wonder of manna ties in with the first explicit reference to the keeping of the seventh day holy as a day of rest. It's the first explicit reference in the Scriptures to the seventh day being the day of rest. That does not mean that the patriarchs did not keep one day out of seven. Nonetheless, it was not laid down as a precept until you find it right here in Exodus 16. The fourth commandment, of course, is Exodus 20. Still a month or so away when it will be written into stone. But here's the first explicit reference to the calling of God's Israel to keep one day out of seven as a day of rest, a cessation from labor for the things that are physical and for our bodily appetites, if you will. What's interesting and significant is that on the seventh day, they are forbidden to gather manna. One would think, wouldn't one not, if it's a great type of Christ, that's the day they should gather manna. Maybe enough for the whole week. No, God says on the seventh day, even though it's the great type of Christ, no gathering of the manna. Why not? What is God underscoring by the forbidding of the gathering of manna in the connection with Christ himself? We'll see towards the conclusion of the sermon. So, one of the chief and central wonders of the whole of the scriptures, and to be believed with a childlike faith. Turn now a little more explicitly to the chapter itself, and it's striking that God did not simply, as they got into the wilderness, one day find a rain manna down from heaven, I should say, one fine evening, so that the children of Israel woke up in the morning, and lo and behold, there was this white stuff on the ground, and they say, manna, manna, what is this, what is this? And then Moses informs them, well, this is what God is going to give to you day by day, and here are the regulations. Could have, maybe a week out, all of a sudden they simply find manna on the ground, and here's the provision, but he doesn't. He waits. He waits for a month and a half till they basically have run out of their provisions taken from Egypt. And the question is why? Until they have to turn to him for provision, beloved. Why? To test them, to try them, to find out, beloved, how they will turn to him. Will they turn to him prayerfully with supplication, reminding the Lord of his promises and of his great power, what is impossible with thee, Lord? Or will they turn with murmuring and complaining? You see, God is working in such a way to find out how much faith they have or the lack thereof. Even amongst elect Israel, you see, even amongst the remnant, not just the carnal, they have no faith. But how much faith the remnant has. You say, how much? Yeah, how much and how little? Go to the Gospels, beloved. You know how many times Christ upbraided his disciples, O ye of little faith? They're believers, but ye of little faith. Beloved, on the first Lord's Day, one might say, of the New Testament on Easter when he arose from the dead and he appears to them in the evening of that first Lord's Day, what does he do? He upbraids them for their unbelief because, of course, Mary Magdalene and so on had said, we have seen the Lord and we saw angels. Oh, you're just dreaming. How can he possibly have risen from the dead? They stole his body. That's all we're going to believe. He upbraided them for their unbelief. Do you not remember what I told you on the third day? I would rise again. And these are believers, but he upbraids them for their unbelief. And of course, there's one fellow there who's so skeptical. He says, I don't care if you all say you saw him. I'm not going to believe he arose until I can handle him with my own hands. Thomas, and on the second Lord's Day, if you will, he appears and he says to Thomas, be not faithless, but believing, though, of course, Thomas is a believer. But where is your faith? And the Lord uses means, you see, to draw out that faith, to reprove them for lack of faith, and to draw out that faith. When I said to find out how much faith they had, I don't mean God has to find out. He means they have to find out for themselves how little they have to be reproved, to grow like a teacher, maybe high school, teaching a college prep course, chemistry. And he's in the section that has to do with the periodic table, and it's Friday. And there's a game on the weekend, and you know, they're not paying a whole lot of attention. They're going through the motions. So at the end of the class period, he says, come Monday, this is the next chapter we're going to be studying. This is your assignment, come prepared. And they come Monday, and they sit down, and he says, put away your computers or whatever. They got a pen and paper, and we're going to have a quiz. And I'm murmuring and I'm complaining. You didn't tell us we're going to have a quiz. I said, be ready for an assignment. This is the first question, periodic table. Give me the element, the abbreviations for the first five elements, and then he goes to the periodic table with its characteristics and so on. Just basic, 10 questions, hand them in. He marks them. These are college prep students. B+ is almost a failure to them. 3.5 and above they want, and this is C's and D's. Is he surprised? He's not surprised. He knew they weren't paying much attention. They had other things on their mind. He hands it back to them and says, when I say an assignment, I mean an assignment. I'm going to be gracious to you, and I will simply dismiss this and won't count it on your grade point average. Next time, however, next time, be assured, it's going to count. Now, those who are wise in that student, in that class, are going to come prepared, aren't they, next time? There's a certain sanctification process taking place, wouldn't you agree? So God here, dealing with Israel, and certainly to underscore how carnal so much of Israel was, but also for the sake of his own people in the sanctifying process of instruction, what kind of faith they had. Ourselves as well, beloved, what kind of faith do we have? How much faith do we have? What kind of a believer are you? Well, I'm a believer, and I don't doubt you one bit. You believe in the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, inspired, infallible, from Genesis 1 with the creation, 6 days, right down to the Lord coming again in the book of the Revelation. All truth. Wonderful. You believe in the doctrine of inspiration. Now here's the test question. Are you living in accordance with its commandments, with its precepts? Are you listening to its instruction, laying to heart, and walking in the way of obedience as required? That's the great question, isn't it? Well, there may maybe not so much, you know, like daily devotions, beginning of a new year. How were your devotions this past year? You think there could be some improvement on them beginning in the morning when you get up and have to face the coming day and the test, trials, and temptations, and you think, beloved, you're going to pass the test, you're going to withstand temptation if you and I haven't prayed, we haven't sought God's grace, God's Holy Spirit to withstand the temptations of that day? What kind of a believer are you? You say, well, I'm a doctrinal believer. Wonderful, you're a doctrinal believer. Be a doctrinal believer. The question is, what do you do with the doctrines? Well, I can slay the Arminians hip and thigh. All the arguments for free will and work righteousness and all the errors of Rome, and you can name the errors and I can refute the errors and show you what's scriptural. That's wonderful. Like Samson, you can wade through them and slay those Philistines hip and thigh. Here's the next question. What about the Delilahs of life? The seductive Delilahs with this appetite or that appetite. Can you slay that Delilah hip and thigh? Have you sought the grace, beloved? The grace that is, I will say, available day by day. May sound a bit strange to your ears. Grace available? Yeah, an aspect of grace available, as Heidelberg Catechism puts it. Why pray? He will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those only who sincerely, continually ask them of him and then are thankful for them, but who asked them of him. That's not speaking, of course, of the grace of regeneration. It's only a man who has the Spirit and grace who will hear the word and do the asking. But we need more than the grace of regeneration, beloved. There is a grace and operation of the Spirit we need day by day, which is given to those who seek that grace and that operation of the Spirit to withstand the temptations of this life and the evil ones, and to put our own carnal appetites to flight rather than have them rule us day by day. Is that not so? So here, God is dealing with Israel and his Israel to test them, to have them find out for themselves how sorely lacking they are at this point in faith and in trust. And so he waits till they must turn to him for their daily provisions. And how will they turn to him? In a prayerful supplication, casting themselves upon his mercy, or with murmuring and complaining? Well, you know the history, beloved. It certainly wasn't with supplication, petition, casting themselves upon his mercy. It was murmuring and complaining, and my, what words they used. It's astounding, isn't it? You read what they dared to say in verse 3. Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Notice, even bring the Lord into the picture. Not enough simply to say, would to God we had died in the land of Egypt. Oh no, by the hand of the Lord, you might have slain us, Lord. Because in Egypt we had the flesh pots, we did eat bread to the full. They're comparing life under Pharaoh to life under God. And they're finding God wanting, as it were. As if even Pharaoh was more merciful to us than Jehovah God. He delivered us from the land of Egypt. But at least back in Egypt, we had enough food for our bellies. Been saved, we could just as well be unsaved. We're out here to die. Will we serve God? Well, will he fill our bellies? If he fills our bellies, he's adequate. If he doesn't fill our bellies, Jehovah God, who has delivered them in that wonderful way, is not somehow not adequate. Falls short even of Egypt. We wish we were back there in that perishing land. What an audacity. Astonishing, beloved, the complaints and the murmurings. What's even more astonishing, beloved, as astonishing as their audacity is, what's even more astonishing is how God responds here. One might think, having heard this audacity, that he somehow fails to measure up to Pharaoh and Egypt. Let's say, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb, and a few others, step aside because I'm going to wipe this people off the map and I'm going to start all over again from your generations. I will not put up with this audacity and what almost amounts to a profanity. One would think God might respond that way. He certainly had just cause. Instead, having heard these words, I have heard your murmurings, and now this is how I'm going to respond. I'm going to rain manna down on your head and make provisions for you in a daily fashion. It is, beloved, astonishing, the mercies of the Lord, the compassion of the Lord, the long-suffering of the Lord with his own and for his own, because it's not just carnal Israel here. The whole camp came, beloved. Hardly any of them were excluded. They all joined in. They're right. We're out here to die, and why would the Lord bring us out here? The Lord is not adequate. Even the elect remnant, beloved, joined in this, many of them. For their sake, the Lord will give them manna so they may be preserved and survive. His compassions are astonishing, beloved. even with respect to ourselves. Remember that Christ died while we were yet sinners, while we were yet under condemnation. In some ways, you know, represented by the thief on the cross on his right side, who was hurling the same in his teeth. And while this thief, this malefactor, this brutal highwayman was mocking Christ Jesus, Christ was shedding his blood for that man. And then changes his heart and saves him in spite of all of his profanity and audacity. And don't forget, in Jewry at this time was a young zealot named Saul of Tarsus, who hated the Christian faith and would say that Jesus of Nazareth was the greatest deceiver that ever walked the face of the earth. We must remove this pestilent religion. Christ is dying for him, beloved. While that animosity is filled with in the heart of this Saul of Tarsus, representing ourselves, still mercy, still compassion, and bearing with us even when he's given all these things and we just kind of decide to coast through spiritual life. Who needs the Lord? We can go on without the Lord for day after day, can we not? And live how? Live how? The Lord is God of covenant, promise, mercy, compassion, and that manna falls, doesn't it? Came to pass at evening the quails came and they ate the quails. In the morning the dew lay round about the host, and behold, the face of the wilderness lay a small round thing, small as hoarfrost, a light covering on the ground. And they said one to another, "What is this stuff?" Because that's what manna means, of course. They didn't say, "This is manna." They said, "What is this stuff? What is manna? What is this stuff?" That became its name. What? For they knew not what it was. Well, this is the bread the Lord hath given you. And then he instructs them, let it melt a little bit, the hoarfrost. And there's a seed down there now, and they can pick up the seeds and fill their containers, omer full by omer full, container by container, and they can use that for their meal. Has a certain sweetness to it, even as of honey, we read. They can grind it into a flour, bake bread, throw it into a pot like rice, and eat it that way as well, but enough, of course, to fill their bellies and to keep them from going hungry. It's interesting, you know, that in the Psalms, Psalm 78, it's referred to in a special designation, Psalm 78, "And he rained down manna upon them to eat," we sang of this, "had given them of the grain, the corn, the grain of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat, full food to the full." They did eat angels' food, because angels need food to live, and not because they eat manna, but simply because, of course, it came in a wonderful fashion from heaven. It wasn't supplied by something on the earth. It was supplied from God by heaven itself, like angels' food. And beloved, 6 days a week, 52 weeks out of the year, 40 years long, every morning there was that white stuff on the ground. You believe that, don't you? That it happens just as you have recorded here in the Scriptures. Because, of course, there are many in Christendom today who call the details into question, and even whether this really was something that came from heaven itself. Some 50 years ago, I went to a certain college named after a great reformer, and not so far from this church, I guess, and religion class, and they weren't so forthright about calling into question the wonders of Scripture, but they were calling into question by giving you books by other men and say, "Read this and consider this possibility, and this could be a possible explanation for the wonder, for instance, of manna." There are certain trees in that area, certain time of the year, they say acacia trees have blossoms and the wind can come and scatter the blossoms. And if you pick the blossoms up, you can cook the blossoms and they have nutritional value and they often have seeds and you can use the seeds to eat as well. So probably this went on for a week or two while they camped there and then they moved on. But scriptures is written later, of course, and now you have a story, and so stories grow over time. And so by the end of the writing of this episode, the next generation says, well, it went on for a whole 40 years instead of maybe 4 weeks or 4 days or whatever. But very naturalistic explanation. But it was wonderful because just when they had need, God had the wind blow the acacia blossoms. Don't you see how wonderful that is? Even the unbeliever, of course, can go along with that program. And that's exactly what they're trying to do. They're trying to make the scriptures believable, acceptable to the unbelievers. As if that's what Scripture is all about, to tell things that are acceptable and believable to the unbelievers. The heart of Scripture, beloved, has to do with the wonder-working God. Do you believe in the wonder-working God, that He could do this as you read here and that He did or not? And if you don't have the audacity to call yourself a believer, because you're not. You're numbered with the unbelievers. Don't tell me, I take all these wonders of Scripture, Christ walking on water and, you know, the Red Sea actually standing wall upon wall, so they actually walk through it, you know, and the sun and moon standing still and so on. Can't take those literally, you know. But I believe the incarnation, the greatest wonder of all. No, beloved, you're not going to dismiss and be skeptical of these lesser wonders and hold to the chief wonder of all, the greatest wonder of all, that a virgin actually conceived in her womb and bore a child who is God and man in the flesh. God in the flesh. The incarnate, a virgin. You can dismiss that, and they have. They got other explanations for that. Just, we don't know who the husband exactly is, so it's as though she was a virgin. That's what it becomes. You don't dismiss, beloved, these lesser wonders and still lay hold upon and keep hold upon the central wonder to which they all point, the incarnation, that which is impossible for man and woman, only possible because God performed it by the power of His Holy Spirit. Be not faithless, beloved, but believing as the Scriptures say. Those who dismiss this in the end don't eat of the angels' food. They're listening to the devil's explanations and so on, and they are diluting and corrupting the Holy Scriptures. And they walk through this waste howling wilderness from a spiritual point of view, and they die and they perish. And they never enter, beloved, into the Beulah land. It's those who have faith in the Holy Scriptures as we find them written as the very Word of God can pass through this waste howling wilderness and in the end enter into the cross Jordan and enter into what's called the Beulah land, the land of beauty and of glory, God's Israel. So this wonder that is performed by God, it has pedagogical purposes. Pedagogical has to do with teaching us as children. You know, a pediatrician comes from the word pediatrics and so on, the Greek word. And a pedagogical means to be taught as children. There's pedagogical purposes in this wonder, as is pointed out by the text itself. God has His purpose. What's the purpose? Well, to glorify His name, that He's a wonder-working God. That's made plain in the passage, is it not? Verse 6, Moses and Aaron said to the children of Israel, at evening ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. When the manna falls, you will know. You will know it's the Lord who hath brought you out of the land of Egypt. He's a wonder-working God. Verse 12, at evening you shall eat flesh. In the morning ye shall be filled with bread. Ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And we read of the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud even. So He glorifies himself as the wonder-working God. What is impossible with God? To feed so large a host and to simply rain this stuff down upon their heads from heaven itself. The wonder-working God, we glorify his name. But there's more to it than that, because as you read in verse 4, the Lord says to Moses, I will rain bread from heaven to you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day that I may prove them, test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. So it's not just, beloved, he rains manna down, and now you meet to your heart's content, but he rains it down with requirements and restrictions and prohibitions and so on, to test them, to prove them. Are you going to take me at my word? When I say there's going to be manna tomorrow, are you going to believe me there's going to be manna tomorrow? And when I say there's not going to be manna on the seventh day, are you going to take me at my word that there's not going to be manna on the seventh day? And when I tell you to gather only enough for one day, 5 days out of the week, is that what you're going to do? Are you going to obey my commandments? And are you going to take me at my word? Am I a God of my word or not? What's your faith? Do you believe it? Believe me or do you not? Let us see. And they fail the test miserably, don't they? Most of them. The manna falls. There it is. They gather it. They grind it. There's bread. It's good. Let's get more. Who knows if it's going to be here tomorrow? I know Moses said it's supposed to be, but this is the first day it's happened. Who can guarantee it's going to be here tomorrow? Probably be nothing on the ground tomorrow, so they gather who knows how many containers full. They wake up in the morning. What is that unearthly stench? And they go to their containers, and it's begun to rot, and there's worms in it. Grubs. Maggots. And the stench fills their tents, and they have to go out of the door, of course, with the containers in their hands and carry the stench with them to some ravine, and they didn't go alone. How many of them weren't carrying their containers with this rotten, stinky stuff to their embarrassment, but to their exposure? A reminder, beloved, sins have a way of finding one out. You may think you're doing it in secret and no one knows. There's something about sins that stink. And sooner or later, the stench begins to show itself in some aspect of life. And even if you can keep it private so no one even knows, God knows. And it stinks in his nostrils, doesn't it? And is not your relationship to God of importance? Put it away. Take him at his word. Beloved, listen to him, his commandments, and put away the disobedience and that evil for the sake of your souls and your relationships to God himself. But that's not the end of the matter. On the sixth day, they were to gather double. Many of those who had gathered too much on the first day, I don't know they would do it the second day, said, it's been here for 5 days, and here's the sixth day. It's going to be here tomorrow. So they get up on the morrow, on the seventh day, and lo and behold, nothing there. Empty ground, empty field. And they're going to go hungry with their families. There's none to be had. And God speaks of his disapproval to Moses. How long do I bear with this people? Once again, refusing to take God at his word. Human nature, beloved, our human nature as well. We have to be aware of that. Always strikes me, you know, the things that God requires, how much effort it takes, how much focus it takes. But when it comes to the things he forbids, It's like falling off a log. I can go after those things without a second thought. Nature just goes right after those things. Things we ought not go there. That's second nature. Our nature, beloved. But what God requires, that takes effort, that takes focus, and beloved, that takes grace, and you and I cannot do it of our own. And so this reminder, this pedagogical reminder here in this passage, we may ask now, but why were they forbidden to gather on the seventh day? And I think that even our children, you know, could begin to give an answer to that. Why not on the seventh day? Well, that's the Sabbath day, and we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day and to pursue things that have to do with physical life and the feeding of our, that is, the earning of a living for our physical life. We have to be careful to focus on the things that have to do with our soul and the feeding of our souls. And if you begin to transgress the Sabbath day, the Lord's Sabbath in the New Testament as well, and I'm going to work for the profit of my body because there's work to be had, and if I earn a wage on the Lord's day, they might pay me more. It's going to be profitable financially. Yeah, it might be profitable financially. Spiritually, there's going to be a leanness of one's soul, beloved, a famine of the word in the end, and even a cutting off, as the scriptures say. Let us pay heed. But also, because by forbidding Israel to gather the manna, God was reminding Israel of something, namely, that though it was a wonder bread, it was still just bread. And that bread, eating that bread, was not going to save them. Even if they ate it according to the regulations laid out, that wasn't going to save them, eating this manna. Because in the end, manna or not, they were going to die if this is all they ate. And that's why you read, beloved, in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, these words, "He humbled thee. He suffered thee to hunger. He fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Who else spoke those words? Children know who else spoke those words. Christ Jesus in the wilderness, to whom? Satan. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." The word, beloved, is as a manna also, is it not? Because in the word you have Christ, the principal wheat, and you have also the Spirit, who is as the water of life, and that ties in with the manna. He is the nourishment for us, is he not? And so day by day, beloved, this word in our hands, eyes, mind, eating it, consuming it, reflecting upon it, digesting it, and then according to its precepts, walking and living, which are the ways of wisdom, sanctification, and keeping us as pilgrims and strangers in this world. Do they not? Pay heed, beloved, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord, and day by day. In the end, of course, the heart of it all is that one true bread, Christ Jesus, as he says in John chapter 6. He says, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they have died. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." The Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. I am that bread of life. This was right after the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. And there were those who wanted him to be the king of their bellies. He can give us food every day just for the asking without our having to labor. And he made plain he wasn't going to do that. "Well, what sign do you give us that you're the Messiah, the Christ?" He says, "I gave it to you, but you will not believe." And the leaders, always seeking to undermine his wonders and his name, said, "You're not even as great as Moses. Who do you think you are as the Messiah? The Messiah Moses gave us bread from heaven." Christ said, You don't even understand your history. Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. Moses received bread from heaven. God gave you bread from heaven. I am greater than Moses because the bread you ate with the 5,000 came from between my fingers and the fish. I made and created that stuff as I went. I'm greater than Moses from that point of view, but more than that, you can eat the bread that you associate with Moses, and they all died. Even Moses, you know, died. They ate the bread, but they still died. They perished. Some went to glory, but they all died nonetheless. You need more than Moses' bread, if you want to call it. You need me, myself, as the Son of God, and faith in my name. Only such a man will live, and in the end, death cannot take the soul of such a man. Only such a man, in the end, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. He who has the life of Christ. Which life of Christ, beloved? We have by faith in his name, do we not? And so the reminder of Christ himself as the true bread of life. And we need what's in Christ by word and spirit every day, this coming year, beloved, every day, if we're going to withstand the temptations of this present world and our own appetites as businessmen, as fathers, as mothers, as young people, as Christians, and live as a Christian pilgrim and stranger. Beloved, twice on the Lord's Day, the Sabbath itself, to receive from this pulpit the Word, not by bread alone, but by the Word, which has Christ at its heart, and your calling to live as the children of God. Lord, prayerfully, give us the grace and Holy Spirit to live unto thy name as required, because apart from that, we cannot live. But what thou hast provided, we are enabled. Thanks be to God for his mercy and his grace. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks. Thank thee for the history of the Scriptures, lessons we are to learn, our children not only, but ourselves. May we set our hearts upon wisdom and seek what is the principal wheat and Christ himself and live out of him that we may live unto him. In Jesus' name, amen.